some amazing stories I could tell you, but I tell them to function by what's real, not by how they feel. It's a simple phrase. Function by what's real, not by how it feels. Choose by what's real, not by how it feels. And that basic principle, that if you can get that into your mind and get that into your heart, then when you're faced with a situation and you feel like you as soon as you start, you have that in your head, you get your feelings and then you catch yourself. No, I'm not responding to that. That's a feeling. No, I'm going to reason this through. And it's been helpful. One of my students, I'll start with a little bit of story. One of my students, he graduated from high school and he went off the deep end and he went and did his own thing in his own way. And he traveled far and he got himself in all kinds of mess. And one day he called me back up and he said, "Mr. Raymond, I want to thank you." He said, "Today I gave my heart to Christ again and I came back." He said, "No matter where I was going, no matter where I went, and no matter what I experienced, all the dumb things I did, I could always remember you telling me not to function by how it feels, but to function by what's real." And he said, "No matter where I went, no matter what I did, I found that what you told me was true, and I came to the point where I gave my heart to Christ again, and I'm coming back." And you know, there's nothing but praise for God when those things happen. It's such a simple concept because it's so real. You know, our feelings, we can't seem to run away from them fast enough, and they control us. But you know what? If we can learn the principles that God has given to us, and then have Him transform, renew our minds, we can start making wise choices, and then our feelings will be a blessing instead of a curse. They will enrich our life and make our life more full. But our feelings were given the ability to have feelings, but those feelings were supposed to be subject to our mind and to our will, to our higher faculties. So I'm hoping that if I say these things enough, that it'll click in your mind, or you'll go away with those few pebbles that you can always think of. The other thing is that we should train ourselves to recognize comfort level words. When we say, "Oh, that's hard," or "Oh, that's easy," or those are all comfort level words. And we need to catch ourselves because we believe what we say. We hear ourselves say it and we believe what we say. So if I teach myself, "Oh, that's hard," well, I'm telling myself, "Oh, that feels bad and I can't do that." No. We shouldn't speak that. We should speak the words of faith. If we speak the words of faith, not only are we accepting faith, we're reasoning from principle, speaking faith, but we will hear what we're saying and speaking faith, and it'll reinforce our faith. Amen. So we're supposed to function by faith, not by our feelings. And faith and feelings are not the same thing. And there's a big, I usually do a whole session on what faith is, so we can distinguish between what faith is. Faith and feelings is not the same. Your faith has nothing to do with your feelings. So, and these are the things that I'm trying to instill. And, of course, I've spent my life instilling them into young people because that's who I was ministering to. But the Lord has called me to start sharing this with more adults. And I think there's many of us as adults that need to learn these same lessons. So. Oh, well, I think when you come to a situation, instead of recognizing the difficulty of how it feels, the Bible says to praise God in all things, right? Well, how many of you find it easy to count your trials as a blessing, as a joy? You know, doesn't James say, "Count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds"? So what he's saying is, count it all joy when you go through hell in your life. What? Yeah. So when you want to grumble or you're feeling yourself being knocked down, that's the time to praise God. Amen. Praise God. And then because when you praise God, now you're choosing with your mind, regardless of the situation, to focus your attention on God. And God will give you wisdom and clarity now in terms of, well, okay, praise God for the situation. Now, Lord, I don't know what to do. I gave myself to you. I trust you. What do I do from here? What choice do I make? I've given you my mind. Now direct my will. Where do I go? Doesn't the Bible promise that he will not tempt us above what we are able to bear, but he will provide a way out of the situation that is his way. So the point is, we'll grow from the situation as well as being a blessing to other people in the situation. So when we're faced with discouragement, the simplest thing that I can tell you, the Bible says many, many times, I don't even know how many times the Bible tells us, we're supposed to be praising God. Praise God. Praise the Lord in all things. Praise Him in every situation. Praise Him. Praise. And you can't read the Psalms without praising God. And of course, it seems so simple. All we do is praise. Yeah, but it's not simple. It's turning my attention and my direction away from myself towards Him. It's calling on Him. And that's what we need to be doing as creatures, acknowledging our dependence on God. So praising God is something that we should train ourselves to naturally do. That's right.
And there's so many Adventists that act like it's a sin to be sad. Are you saying that?
No, 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 no. What I'm saying, what the Bible says is this. If it is bad, it's supposed to feel bad. If it is good, it's supposed to feel good. The feelings, see, feelings are not the problem. Feelings are supposed to be connected to the situation, not dictate the situation. So if you're in a situation and it's hurtful and it's sad, there's nothing wrong with feeling that way. But the point is that does not dictate the choices that you make, nor where your mind goes in terms of what you think. The lower faculties are not to be governing the higher faculties. Does that make sense? So I shared this with some last night. We were originally created in the Garden of Eden, right? The garden, the word Eden means what? And we know the Hebrew what Eden means. The Garden of Eden, the word Eden means pleasures. It's the garden of pleasure. So God created our lower faculties, our lower natures, to be able to feel, to empathize, to feel good. Right? So when you eat the orange that you eat, it's okay that it tastes good. Because it is good. Right? So there's nothing wrong with something not tasting good. So the point is, in the Garden of Eden, your lower nature was supposed to be able to feel and enjoy to the full what God wanted us to experience. See, that wasn't a problem as long as our lower natures were subject to our higher faculties. That's not a problem. But see, when we fell, and that's what the fall means, when we fell and our higher faculties became subject to our lower nature, now I'm run by my feelings. That's a problem. See the difference? See, actually, there's a little, what is it, the hypothalamus? In your brain, your mind, God is trying to fix. There's a little gland in your brain called the hypothalamus. And based on your thoughts, the hypothalamus produces hormones that go into your bloodstream and produce your feelings. So your feelings are supposed to be a result of the way you think. So when someone comes and tells me that my mother has passed away, well, that's hurtful. My mind, I acknowledge the reality that I love my mom and it hurts that she's gone. And when that happens, my hypothalamus begins to produce a hormone that goes into my blood system and I feel sad. And that's okay because that's the reality of the situation. Now, I don't despair without hope because I know Christ, right? But the point is, I feel the way it is and it comes from my mind. But when the same thing, when something feels good, I choose that something's good, and then my hypothalamus begins to, my wife and I had a baby, see how it's supposed to work. But see how it's not supposed to work is that I feel a way, and then I think based on how I feel. See, that's backwards. That's not God's way. So it's okay if it's bad to feel bad. It's okay if it's good to feel good. The problem is if it feels bad, I'm not supposed to try to make it feel good. And if it feels good, I'm not supposed to make it feel bad. I'm not supposed to try to make reality what I want it to be. I'm supposed to be encountering reality as it is and then and accepting it as it is and then growing from it. Does that make sense? Yes.
Sister White has a quote that our senses are the avenues to our soul.
That's right.
So when you look at that paradigm that you have put on the board with the senses being at the lower level, it makes sense why your discussion that you just presented to us. The senses can lead us to our brain.
That's right.
To thought processes, and so we should have sense of really, those should be spiritual.
And you notice these, our senses are the guardians at the gate, yes, right. Not letting anything out. So what happens, the guardians at the gate are supposed to determine what goes in or what comes out. And how does that happen? Well, the mind evaluates the information based on the principle that it's supposed to be evaluating it by, and then says, oh, I want to say this, and then I evaluate. Nope, I shouldn't say that. Or I want to do this, and then I evaluate. Nope, I'm not doing that. So this is the gateway, the avenues to your soul. This is the gatekeepers here, right? So that's what the quote that she's talking about. So again, everything goes in terms of our mind. The battle is for your mind. Satan is trying to control and to enfeeble your mind. God is trying to restore your mind. And with this restoration of your mind, then is the restoration of your will. And when that is complete, now you will be complete. That's the battle. And what you're battling with is yourself, your lower nature, your flesh, which keeps crying out like a baby, I want what I want, wah, wah, wah. And you got to say, no, I'm not doing that. No, I'm not going there. Right? And it's a battle of the will. And you actually, again, are your own enemy, but you can't conquer yourself. Only in Christ do we get the victory of getting a new mind. You can't fix your own mind. You can't empower your own will. Only God can restore in you the machinery that's broken. Does that make sense? So when the Bible says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, or let this mind be in you that was in Christ, that's what it's talking about. And Romans 8 talks about this carnal mind that's an enmity with God. It's not subject to God's law, neither indeed can be. Well, if I have a carnal mind, it's not subject to God's law, and neither can it be, then I have to have a new mind to become subject to God. Right? So that's what we're doing. That's what God is showing us. God is showing us where we're broken, and then he asks us, do you want to stay this way, or can I fix you, please? It's the same way when you go to the doctor, isn't it? You go to the doctor, and you have an examination, and then the doctor comes and says, this is what's wrong. And then you need to decide in terms of, are you going to allow the doctor to do this or that or whatever needs to be done for the healing restoration process? Well, it's the same thing we're doing with God. Does that make sense? Okay, so what I was going to talk about today is I gave you the three angels' message, the three steps of restoration that take place here when we're trying to be restored to rightness. God is trying to restore our mind. So we need to listen, we need to think, we need to choose properly. You can see the higher faculties trying to restore. And if we cooperate with him and choose to exercise those faculties in rightness, those faculties will grow and strengthen. Whatever, as Romans 6 says, whatever I yield my members to, I become a slave to that I yield my members to, whether a slave of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. So the point is that when I think things through and I make a choice, that's going to determine where I'm going. And so here, that's why we need to learn to cooperate with God in the process of our restoration. Okay? Now, most of us, sadly enough, most religious people focus on behavior. But changing behavior without the restoration of these faculties is not the gospel. It's useless. It's actually a lie. And you start deceiving yourself that you're okay because you're behaving properly, but your equipment is still broken. Something like whitewashed tombs and all the stuff that Jesus would talk about being right on the outside, but you're not right on the inside. And God, men look on the outside, but God looks where? On the essence of us, the heart of us, right? So this is the three angels' message. This is the eternal gospel. This is a simple three-step process in terms of restoration to rightness. But I wanted to describe to us the three-step process of our sinning, because it's helpful for you to recognize yourself when you're in the process, and so you can see it, and then you can stop the process, so you don't have to go all the way through with it. And that's what I want to talk about right now. So I'm going to try to focus on... Does everybody have that okay? Well, let me see here. I'll do this. If that's all right. So, how we function in not in rightness is this. When we fell, what happens is I gather input into my senses. My senses gather input, and then I determine what I'm going to do or my response to that input based on how it feels. Everything is evaluated based on how it feels to me. Sensual discernment is what I evaluate things by, right? So it's not a process of my mind. No, my mind is carnal. My mind becomes a slave to this. And so I start gathering information. Oh, that feels good. Oh, it's good. If it feels good, it is good. If it feels bad, it is bad. No, that's not how it works. Yeah, but see, now you got to think through to come to that conclusion. Without thinking, you just respond. Responding without thinking, reacting to something without thinking is not the way you were created. So, here's the three-step process that goes through what we have to do to sin. And we'll go back to Lucifer. Lucifer stood in the presence of God. He reflects the glory of God. He begins to believe that somehow that glory is his own. That he or some part of him is God. That he can, hey, I am God. I can. If I'm God, I can function perfectly. I don't need God. Well, that's insanity. But anyway, he comes to this conclusion. He has to distort reality to come to that conclusion. And when he steps outside of God and he experiences death, then he knows at that point what? I'm not God. Because if he was God, then he wouldn't be subject to death. He could sustain himself. By the way, you know Jesus is God. Why? Because he is the I am that I am. He's self-sustaining. He doesn't borrow life from anything else. He has life on his own. He resurrected himself from the dead. Try that one. So if you don't believe Jesus is God, then you need to read your Bible. Jesus is God. By the way, if he is not God, then you are dead in your sins and we are done. If he's just a man, his death will save one other person. That's it. He can't die for everyone if he's just a man. No, only because he's God and he lays down his life can an infinite amount of creatures be saved. And by the way, the Bible says that he reconciles all things to God through his death. Do you know every leaf that falls to the ground? Every squirrel or rabbit that dies in the road, Jesus died to redeem all creation back to himself. If he's not God, then he cannot reconcile all creation back to himself. If he's only a man, he can only save himself or maybe one other. If he's a man, he does not have life in himself. And he says clearly, I have life in myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up. So don't believe this mess, he's not God. If you lower the standard of Christ and then you're worshiping a lower standard, now you have lowered him to a level of a beast and now you're worshiping the beast and you will be formed into an image of a beast. We don't worship a beast in his image. We worship the Creator, the maker of all things. And if you don't believe Jesus and the Creator, then read John 1.
Yeah, right.
Read John 1, 1 through 4 and 5 and read it and read it and read it until you get it. So, what has to happen for us to sin is that you have to play games with reality to sin. So the first thing that has to take place I'll write the formula down for you and then we'll explain it. So the first thing I must do is I must deny reality. Satan had to deny the reality of God. Okay? Then, now that I've denied reality, then what am I going to do? Well, now that I've denied reality, I've denied God, then I what? I must fill what is tohu bohu. I must fill the formless and void with something else. And what am I going to fill it with? Well, what I want. So I'm going to deny, since I'm denying God, now I act like God, and I'm going to recreate my own reality. And by the way, when I recreate my own reality, what am I going to recreate my own reality around? Myself. And what specifically about myself? My feelings. How it feels to me. I'm the handsomest guy in the world, don't you know? All the girls love me. Right? I start lying to myself about myself, right? And I start trying to convince others that what I'm saying is true, because the more support I get, the less work it is, the less stress it is for me to hold on to my lie. Have you ever, when you were a kid, did you ever lie to your folks, your parents? And then you find yourself in the situation that you got to lie again to cover that lie. And then you got to lie to cover that lie. And then pretty soon you got so many lies out there you're trying to cover that what eventually happens? You forget what you said, and you start saying something to somebody else that proves that what you said to them is a lie. And what happens is you're building a reality that's not true on this house of cards, and pretty soon, oh, you think you're pretty good, you can juggle one or two or three, but by the time it gets to 8, 9, 10, 13, 14, all of a sudden, right? And then what does that prove? You're not God. And your reality isn't true, and you are a liar. You're playing games with reality in your mind. That's what happens. You say, oh, I'm God. I don't need God. I can do it on my own. God says, okay, go ahead. And how far do you get? Well, I'm pretty good. I got this far. Well, excuse me, it doesn't matter. It's just a matter of time, and what's going to happen? The house of cards is going to come falling down. So we deny, and then we recreate reality. But this is important. We recreate reality around us, around my comfort level. Because the whole point of this process is to avoid the pain of death, isn't it? So how it feels is what's most important. So I deny, and now I recreate. It's a lot of work to make reality what I want it to be. So what do I do next? I look for support in those around me. So I deny, I recreate, and then I perform. And it's a performance because it's not real. Perform for support. Isn't that what Lucifer did? He steps outside of God, realizes he's not God, but he's too proud to admit it. So then what does he do? He turns around and he lies to the other angels to convince them to come and join him because he wants their support. He knows that if they listen to what he's saying, his lie, that they will surely die. But he doesn't give two hoots about them. All he cares about is himself and how it feels. And if all those angels come and join him, then he convinces himself, hey, I must be right. I must be God. I can create my own little world because look at all the support I got. Right? We do the same thing. You ever have a problem with another person? Of course, I deal with high school students a lot. So a high school student has a problem with another student. Instead of what the Bible says, going to that student and working it out, no, they go to all their friends and say, oh, you see how she's such a big jerk? And so they try to get as many friends on their side of the equation to think that person's a jerk, because the more people that they think that she's a jerk convinces me that I'm okay and I didn't do anything wrong. That's a lie. And we do the same thing. We deny, we create, and we look for support. And the worst thing you can do is enable someone in their lie to support them, because now you encourage them to die. So this is the process. We deny, we recreate, and we perform for support. Now, this performing for support is very important. Because again, we're drunk. We don't reason things through. Most of the time, when I begin, I don't understand that I'm lying to myself until I see myself performing. When you see yourself performing, then you know you've done the other two. You have to go through the three-step process to sin. You have to. It's always a three-step process. Just like rightness is a three-step process, the three angels' message, sinning is the same three-step process, only it's the counter of it. You must deny, recreate, and perform for support. And so we are to watch ourselves. That's why when we talk about behaviors, when you see yourself performing, then, oh, what did I do? And we're supposed to get to the more mature position that I don't have to act out every dumb thing that goes on in my head. So at some point, I start catching it before I act it out. But the problem's still there, right? So God works us backwards because we're simple. He starts dealing with, look at what you're doing. Oops, that's not good. Well, if that's not good, if the tree from the fruit isn't good, then something's wrong with the tree. So now I got to go back. What's going on up here that's causing bad things to come out here, right? So God reasons with us backwards, and we need to be patient with each other as well. But if you see yourself performing for support, then you know you have denied and recreated. Does that make sense? Okay, now I'm going to show you some Bible stories and some things in the Bible so you can see this literally in the Bible. So you can know I'm not making this up. Okay? So I'd like to turn, we'll pick on Peter first, since he's pickable. Because Jesus warned him, didn't he? Jesus warned him that he would deny him three times. Now, this is important. Peter, I used him as an example the other day, but, you know, Peter grew up a Jew. He knew the Bible. He knew the Torah. He went to synagogue. He went to church every Sabbath, right? And then when he's a fisherman, Jesus calls him. He follows Jesus for 3.5 years. So Peter knew all the teachings. He knew all the doctrines. He knew all the rites and rituals. He knew all the ceremonies. He knew all that stuff. And yet, here he is at the end of Christ's ministry, and Jesus turns to Peter and says, "When you are converted, strengthen the brethren." And Peter's thinking, "Converted? I mean, I went out and did miracles in your name, Jesus, and I've been following you for 3.5 years, and I've been preaching and teaching. What do you mean when I'm converted?" Peter's not converted yet. Converted from what to what? And that's the good question I think that you need to ask yourself. Are you converted? Converted from what to what? And Peter realizes what he's not converted, because he's not converted from functioning from comfort level and how things feel to function by principle and principle alone. That he's still following his flesh. That he still has his own earthly, fleshly ideas of who Jesus is and what the gospel is and what's supposed to happen. And he's actually trying to tell Jesus what to do. Remember, at one point Jesus had to turn around to Peter when Jesus said he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified. Then he has to turn around and rebuke Peter, because Peter says, "No, Lord, this can't happen." And Jesus has to turn around to him and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because Peter is still walking according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. He's still functioning by how things feel rather than reasoning from principle and making decisions based on what's true. If he was reasoning from principle when Jesus told him that he would deny him, he would have said, "Oh, I better check that out. I better look. What does he say? Oh, no, that'll never happen, Lord. Everybody else will deny you, but not me." Right? By the way, that's a performance. Ding, bing, ding, 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 Peter, you should see something's wrong. But he's not seeing because he's drunk. So here we go to the story in Matthew 26. And it's very interesting to me. Why did Jesus say, and how does Jesus know that Peter's going to deny him how many times? How does Jesus know that? How does Jesus know? Because Jesus knows reality. He knows that the process of the gospel happens in three stages. He also knows that the process of falling and sinning happens in the process of three stages. Because Jesus knows. Because he studied this word, and he is God, and he knows the truth about God. He knows his Father. He knows what righteousness is, and he knows what sin is. And he's trying to save people out of the sin. He studied people. So here's Jesus warning him ahead of time, "You're going to deny me three times." Now, in Matthew 26, and we'll begin at verse 69. So it says, "Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also was with the Jesus of Galilee." But he does what? He denies it before them all. "I know not what you're saying." So the first time, he just flat out denies what is being said. Okay, so here's our denial. Verse 71, "When he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And he again, he denies, but this time he adds something. He denies with an oath, "I do not know the man." What is an oath? What is swearing an oath? A pledge. What did Jesus say about swearing oaths? Go to Matthew chapter 5 and look at verse 33. Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, if you're there, "Again, you have heard that had been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black." Why shouldn't you swear? Because what you say doesn't change reality at all. You cannot by your speech make one hair white or black. What is Jesus saying? Your words don't create reality. You cannot recreate reality with your words. Notice oaths have to do with recreating, making something the way you want them to be. But let your communication be yea, yea, or nay, nay. Whatsoever more of these cometh from what? From evil. So an oath is me, I'm denying, and then I take an oath. That's me trying to recreate reality by what I say, by my words. Acting like God. So the first time, Peter flat out denies. The second time, he denies with an oath. He denies with an oath. He's recreating. Okay? Now let's go back to Matthew 26. Verse 73. "After a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thy speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and to swear, and saying, I know not the man." What? So he's denying with the oath. He's denying. Then he adds the oath of the swearing. And this time he adds cursing. What's he doing? He's performing to convince them that he's not a follower of Christ. Then, verse 74, at the end of verse 74 it says, "And immediately the cock crew." And Peter remembered, oh, now his brain is turned on. Now he's not functioning blindly, now his brain is turned on. He remembered, which means now he's thinking. And he remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times." And he went out, and he wept bitterly. His heart is broken. He sees himself now as God saw him before. So here in this amazing story, it's so simple yet so straightforward. You see the process that we go through. We deny, then we recreate, and then we perform for support. That's what we do every time. And this is why when I do this performing, I deny, and then when I recreate, this is why I start using my higher faculties to rationalize or to justify what I'm doing. That's where my higher faculties now become subject to my lower nature, and I start living out the lies that I've convinced myself are true. And this cycle of madness actually brings us into a state of bondage. We are caught in the cords of our own iniquity. We actually build our own prisons that we enslave ourselves in. This is what we do. This is what God is trying to set us free from. And so what we need to learn to do is to watch ourselves carefully. Examine yourself. Test yourself, the Bible says. Don't you know that Christ is in you? Unless, of course, You fail the test. Well, when you're testing yourself, what are you looking for? What are you checking for? Right? Am I playing games with reality in my mind? Well, I don't know. I don't know. Well, then you need to ask God to help you. Right? Doesn't the Father of Light work everything out for good so he can manifest what's going on? If you ask him to show you, will he show you? Oh, yeah, he will. And by the way, when you ask him, you better buckle your seatbelt in. Because he's going to show you. And you may think you're okay, you just need a little fix. Yeah, like Peter. But Peter realizes, no, I'm not okay, I don't need a little fix. No, I need a total transformation. I need to be a new creation. I need to be born again. I need to be made new in God. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. And there's two stories here, right? Judas goes through this process. By the way, it's very interesting. How many times does Judas betray Christ? Guess. That's right. And Mrs. White is very clear that he goes and he betrays, he goes to the Pharisees and leaders of the Jews and he betrays Christ three times. Wow, that's a coincidence, isn't it? No, it's not a coincidence because Judas has to deny, then Judas has to recreate, and then Judas has to perform. By the way, how does he betray Jesus in the Garden of Eden? With a kiss. Excuse me, what is that? Does he love Jesus? No, that's a performance. That's a lie. He denies, he recreates, and then he performs for support. Because he thought he was going to make Jesus do what he wanted to do and he was going to make the situation work out the way he wanted it to work out. And by the way, when it doesn't work out that way, what does he do? He goes and kills himself. Instead of repenting and being transformed and coming back to God like Peter does, Judas hangs himself. So there's two stories here. There's one of Judas who denies, recreates, and performs and ends up dying, killing himself. And then there's Peter who denies, recreates, and performs and he goes out and weeps bitterly and his heart, his mind is changed. He is converted. This is Peter's conversion. He's now a new person. And when you read 1 and 2 Peter, now you're listening to a converted person. And you can see the power of the gospel in Peter. And Peter warns us about functioning by our lusts, the lust of our flesh. He warns us about functioning by comfort level. He warns us about functioning like a beast. That's why I talked to you before, those of you who are here, talked about Peter's the one who talks about a dog who returns to his vomit. Or a pig that goes wallowing in the mud. Why is he using these beast symbols? Because Peter knows. How does Peter know? Because that was him. He was the dog functioning by what felt good, right? And eating and eating and eating till he makes himself sick and then puking it up and then going back, can't stop yourself, I got to eat what I puked up. How messed up is that? Well, Peter uses that analogy because Peter understood himself. But Peter is no longer that way. Peter is a new person in Christ. He starts talking about being a new creation. He's the one that describes us partaking of the divine nature phrase that's so powerful. That we can escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. And in 2 Peter, what's that? 1:4-5. So Peter understood this. By the way, poor Peter, how many of us are going to go to heaven and say, oh, there's Peter? And we go, oh, yeah, that's the guy. And we all know the story. Of course, we won't be saying that because we know our story, don't we? Yeah. So do you see here the process? Does that make sense to you? It's simple. I know it's simple. But you know what? It's profound. It's simple enough for a child to understand, but it's profound enough for you to start applying to every aspect of your life. And what you're supposed to do is stop, catch yourself performing and stop it. And then go backwards and say, okay, I'm performing, so now I must have recreated reality around my comfort level. What is going on? And if you lack wisdom, James says, do what? Ask God and he will do what? He'll give to you freely without reproach. What is reproach? He doesn't add baggage on you to make you feel bad about it. He shines light to you because he's trying to help you. So if you lack wisdom in these things, James says to ask God and he will show you. And by the way, God is faithful because God wants to get us from here to go back to stop recreating. And then when he gets us to stop recreating, he wants us to go back and stop denying reality, denying him. And when I stop denying him, that's when, and I start doing this, that's when you're going to see a total transformation in your life. You're going to see a restoration of your mind. You're going to see the restoration of your will. You're going to start being in control of what goes in and what comes out of you. And that is the sign of conversion. That is the sign of being born again. Right? Any questions so far? Now, there's a bunch of places I'd love to take you to show you these things. You know, I love Romans. Of course, I would love Ecclesiastes. You love all this stuff. I'll take you to Romans chapter 1. It's very interesting, the book of Romans. Paul does something that's very interesting. Paul talks about our human nature and how we fell and proves to all of us that all of us are sinners and all of us are lost before he goes on to explain the process of the gospel. And so it's the book of Romans is just fascinating. And what I would like you to do, of course, once you start seeing this, you'll see it everywhere. But as you read the Bible, you can start looking for these three-step processes. By the way, if you look for the eternal gospel, you're going to see it everywhere. And your eyes will be opened. You'll be amazed. So here I am in Romans. By the way, if anybody have any questions, you're more than free to speak or ask. What's that?
Go back to Peter.
Sure.
Was that the three-step process in reverse when Jesus asked him the question in John 3:9?
Yes. Yes, it is. Because now Peter has to face what he did before, and he has to go through this process, doesn't he? And so Jesus purposely does it three times because Jesus is trying to make sure that he's not so full of himself that he's not thinking it through. Remember Romans 12, he talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. But then Paul says, think so as to have sound judgment. You know, think soberly about yourself. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. That's Romans 12:3, right? And he's making sure that Peter is not so caught up in himself that he's not thinking things through and he's not in touch with reality. So he asks him three times, and it's the reverse of this, and it's the establishment of this. And Peter is pleading at the end, Lord, you know. He's a humble person now. And by the humility isn't something that I choose to put on. It's the reality of my condition when I see myself in the light of God. If you have to put humility on, that's a performance. You're lying to yourself. No, humility is the natural result of seeing your condition in the light of Christ. And you will be humbled. So yes, very good. It's so neat how God links all these things together, isn't it? So here we are in Romans. I'm going to start with verse 16 because I love Romans 1:16, and we'll go on from there. But I want you to, as you read the text, look for this process of denying, then recreating, and then performing. And as you look in the text that Paul is describing, he's going to describe this process very clearly. Because it's important for him. He's trying to explain to you your fallenness so he can then explain to you the gospel. So he says, first thing he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What kind of statement is that? What's he saying? It's a faith statement. What is it? I am not ashamed. What is shame? It's a comfort level term. And Paul's saying, I do not function by comfort level. I don't care if you're going to laugh at me and make fun of me because I'm a follower of Christ. Laugh all you want. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I will not be ashamed to shut up. And I will not be ashamed to put it away and hide it. No, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You're not going to influence me by comfort level. I don't care about your social pressure and your game playing. I don't care about that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I'm going to proclaim the gospel of Christ because he died for me and I'm not ashamed of him. And shame is what shuts you up when you walk out these doors. Satan controls you by fear and comfort level so you don't proclaim the truth of God to other people because you're afraid that they won't listen to you or that they'll accept you or they'll laugh at me or they'll make fun of me. Excuse me, what did they do to Jesus? And why do you need their support anyway? Who cares if they laugh at you? Who cares if they unfriend you on Facebook? Who cares? You should hurt for them. So I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. At some point, God's people need to stand up in this world and they need to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I'm not going to say it quietly so no one will hear me. I'm sorry, I worked with teenagers my whole life. And you get them up front and they'll do this sing and dance thing, but when they're with their friends, they don't want to talk about Jesus and they don't want to acknowledge they're a Christian. Well, when I tell them, if that's the way, you're not a Christian. And then they get offended. Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, no, you're not. If you're functioning by shame and you're going to be quiet because it's uncomfortable to speak the truth, then you're not a follower of Christ. I hope someday you become one, but you're not one right now. Is that offensive? Or is it the truth? So Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto the salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Then he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now I have a question. He says in 17 that the righteousness of God is revealed. In verse 18 he says the wrath of God is revealed. What is the difference? What's going on? It's the same thing. The righteousness of God being revealed and the wrath of God is being revealed. It's the same thing. The difference is the choice of my perspective. If I'm God's follower, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's a good thing. If I want to stay in my sin, then the righteousness of God being revealed is the wrath of God being revealed. That's a bad thing. Right? We talked about Christ's second coming. For some it's good. For some it's bad. Paul's saying the same thing here. The righteousness of God being revealed is his righteousness. For those who want to accept his righteousness, that's good news. For those who want to stay in their sin, they see it as the wrath of God. And he's going to describe what they do in this wrath of God. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And remember we talked about godliness, and then the ungodliness, which is the opposite, is the beast principle, which is on the other page. The ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? What's the end of 18 say? They hold the truth in unrighteousness. And what someone else's version said, it does what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The word literally means to hold it down and suppress it so it doesn't come up. That's a form of what? When I'm suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, I'm denying the truth. And I'm trying to make it what I want. So, because now listen, he reasons this way. Because that which may be known of God is manifest where? In them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood from the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they glorified him not as God, nor was thankful. So what's happening? God had made it clear to them that they can see it. And what do? They deny it. They're in denial. That's what Paul is saying. So they do not glorify God nor give thanks to him, but they become vain in their imagination and their thinking. They mess up their mind and their foolish hearts are darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. They start recreating reality. Well, he's going to say it specifically. They change the glory of the uncorruptible God to an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts. Yeah, Paul's talking about people functioning like beasts and the mark of the beast and the standard of the beast. They are denying reality and then they recreate reality around their own comfort level. They're functioning like beasts and then they're going to perform for support around other people. It's what he's describing. Is that true? Do you see it? So he says, wherefore God also gave them up to the uncleanness through their lusts of their own heart. So you're back to what I showed you before in terms of functioning by how things feel. To dishonor their bodies among themselves. They change the truth of God into a lie. That's this right here. They change the truth of God into a lie, and they worship and serve the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this cause, God gave them over to their vile affections. What are your affections? It's your feelings, right? God gave them over to their vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was due. So Paul is saying that one of the signs of the denying and recreating and this all-pervasive concept taking over society is when homosexuality, which women begin and support and men follow, becomes pervasive in society. This is when society is maturing in evil and they're denying and recreating and performing, changing the truth of God into a lie. Is that happening in our society? You know, the end of every culture, the end of every culture in history ends the same way. This stuff was prevalent in the end of the Greek culture. This stuff is evident in the end of the Roman culture. The rise and decline of every culture, it ends the same way. The stuff going on in the streets around you, the stuff going on in your media and your news and your entertainment, the stuff going on in your politics, this is all a game. It's all evidence of a society falling apart. It's all made by people doing this. And by the way, don't take sides. Both of them are doing it. And don't get caught up in it. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that's denying, yes, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. You know what the word reprobate in the Greek is? It's adokimos. A means not. And then dokimos means documenting. So God gives them over to a mind that refuses to check to see if it's true. They don't even want to know if it's truth. They're not interested in truth. They're interested in getting what they want. And so the Bible says that God gave them over to a mind that doesn't want to know truth. It just wants what it wants. If you can't see that in our society, then we're blind, right? To do those things which are not convenient. Then it says, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness. Full. He keeps using the word full. Full of envy and murder and debate and deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and merciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of what? Death. Not only do they do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. By the way, the last thing, having pleasure in those that do them, that means you're supporting other people that do it. You know, I know people that claim to be Christians who would never commit adultery with their wife, who would never kill somebody else, but they love to sit in front of a TV and watch people commit adultery on TV and watch people kill each other on TV. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. When you're watching for entertainment other people's sin, you are participating in their sin. And that sin, that concept is going into your mind, and you are having this feeling about it. When you read your books and all this other stuff, they keep you the same. You don't. I didn't physically sleep with anybody. It doesn't matter. You're still participating in other people's sin, and you're enabling and you're supporting the sin that they're doing. Isn't that what he says? I don't have to physically do it. It can just happen in my mind. And so if I'm doing that, I'm not guarding the avenues of my soul. I'm letting things into my mind that affect my mind that I should never let in my mind. And that's what's happening in our society. People think it's okay to watch other people for sin for entertainment. It's not okay. Doesn't the Bible say about set no evil thing before your eyes? Or does the Bible say by beholding you become changed? Does the Bible say those things? So what are we doing? Well, we can't stop. Why? Well, I thought you were a Christian. No, I'm controlled by my comfort level. I have to watch. It's entertaining. And entertainment makes me feel good. Oh, so it's about your feelings. So you're not converted. Is that too close to home? And you think that if you're sitting around watching people have sex with each other and kill each other and lie to each other and cheat with each other and steal from each other and treat each other like garbage for entertainment that you're ready for Jesus to come and you're ready to go to heaven? You think you're going to sit around and watch that in heaven? No. Well, I thought heaven starts today. I thought heaven is now. So why are you letting that stuff into your mind? God gave them over to a reprobate mind. If I want to destroy my mind by allowing it to feed on trash, then God has to give me what I have chosen. So, our mental health message is the same as our physical health message. I'm supposed to guard carefully what goes in. I'm supposed to guard carefully what comes out. That's my responsibility. And God will give me a mind and he will strengthen my will so that I have control over those things. And by the way, if you have that issue, don't give up in despair. Just acknowledge the way that it is and go to God. And ask him to give you the power and the strength of the will to stop poisoning yourself with that stuff and make choices to give yourself a new life, a new start. Yes, we're broken. Yes, we do messed up things. Yes, we function by our comfort level. And by the way, if you don't see yourself that you function by comfort level, then you're a good liar. Because we all do it. It's our nature. And if you're like Peter, oh, I'm not doing that. No, excuse me. Yeah, okay, well, then ask God to show you. He'll show you. Like I said, strap your seatbelt in because when he shows you, it'll rock your world. By the way, he's trying to rock your world because your world is going to fall apart. He's trying to give you his world. Sometimes people tell me, you know, Mr. Raymond, you're out of your mind. And I tell them, yeah, I am. I want to be out of my mind. I want to be in his mind. And you know what? I'm a stubborn person. I got a lot of mess in me. So it's taken God quite a while, and I know he's still got a lot of work to do. But you know what? That's his problem. I've committed my life to him. And he will fulfill the promise that he has given me. Right? I know in whom I have believed, and he's able to keep that which I've given unto him against that day. Right? That neither life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation can separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. The only thing that can separate me from the love of God is me. And I'm not choosing that. Right? So, my wife says I'm stubborn. I don't know why, but sometimes a little stubbornness is a good thing. If I'm stubborn in terms of surrendering my life to Christ and committing my life to Christ and not let go of Christ, then stubbornness is a blessing. I don't know very much, but I know Jesus is the only answer. And I know that he's the only way and he's the only hope I have. And he set me free from so many things in the past. And I know there's junk in me, but when he shows it to me, I want to give it to him. And I want to keep growing to be like him. And I'm sorry I'm not more like him. I apologize for that. But you know what? He will finish the work that in us that he said that he will do. We just need to learn to cooperate with him. And this is why I'm trying to explain this process to you about denying, recreating, performing, so you can start examining yourself. When am I, why, how come I'm performing? How come I'm denying, recreating? You ever, in your mind, maybe you're on a long drive and your mind starts wander somewhere and you start imagining something, if this and if that and where you could have been? Well, why are you off in imagination? You're recreating reality. Why? Have you ever got somewhere and start arguing with someone who's not even there? I'm sorry, it's some of these things that I wrestle with. It's like all of a sudden, well, and then God goes, what are you doing? Well, why are you arguing with someone that's not there? Well, then you're recreating reality. Why? No, deal with what is and you'll be ready for what's coming. Don't imagine things. Oh, by the way, for those of you that like to... In Ministry of Healing, Mrs. White has an excellent chapter on mind cure. I don't know if you've ever read it. You should read it. She says that many of the troubles that we have are the result of our own imaginings. And that we actually cause more of our own problems than we realize by imagining things that aren't real upon ourselves. And what we need to do is to have God renew our minds, to transform our minds so that we stop imagining things that aren't true and start dealing with what is. Does that make sense? You know, Jesus described himself as the I am. And it's very interesting. There's some aspect about this that I would like to bring out at this point. Jesus is the I am, which means Jesus always lived in the present. Jesus didn't live his life based on something that happened in the past. Jesus was no victim. Jesus didn't live his life based on something that's going to happen in the future. Jesus always lived in the present. That's profound. You know, many of us live our life based on what something happened or someone told me or what someone did to me in the past. And I live my whole life under the shadow of this thing that happened in the past. That's not what God calls us to do. I'm to let go of the past. That's why the Bible says the old is gone, the new has come. And I'm supposed to live each moment with its eternal value in the present. And if I live each moment in the present with eternal value, then what will happen in the future will be what God desires it to be. I don't have to worry about the future. I don't have to stress about the future. I can rest in his love. I can trust in him that he knows what he's doing. And all he asks me to do is to get up every day and give that day to him. And as one step at a time, as I walk through the day, to walk with him and to talk with him and to listen for his voice and to deal with what's in front of me. And not stress about what the future is, or not carry the baggage from the past into the present. No, that all blinds our minds so that we can't think and influences our will so we choose wrongly. Now, some people have had terrible experiences in the past, and they need a lot of help from God to overcome some of that damage so that that doesn't continue to affect who they are. But you know, if I choose to be a victim and I choose to allow what someone did to me in the past that was wrong to govern who I am, then I'm giving that person control over my existence. And God wants you to take that freedom back. You are in to be control of who you are and your existence and who you become. It's your decision. It's your responsibility. If you give that to somebody else, that's your choice. That's your responsibility. If you choose to be a victim, you're not a victim. You chose to be a victim. By the way, that's part of denying, recreating, and performing for support, that victim mentality. And you're desperately looking for this support. Oh, poor me. Don't you all feel sorry for me? Poor me. I'm looking for your support. We need to learn to walk with God, to listen to his voice, to cooperate with him in the process of our restoration. This is what God is calling us to do. And as I walk with him in the process of restoration, then a lot of the bondages, a lot of the chains, a lot of the baggage, a lot of the anger and frustration and stress of things that have happened in the past, or the worry about the present and the future, will just disappear. Like a vapor, it'll be gone. And you'll find walking in the sunlight of God's presence is peace and joy. You'll find the love and the acceptance. You'll find the hope. You'll find everything that you're looking for in Christ. And he will give you, he will supply everything you need. That's the promise. Isn't that what Peter said? He has given it to us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who calls us by his own glory and goodness, that through these we may partake of the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. He's provided everything for us. So why hold on to the mess that's dragging you down? Did you ever try swimming with a 50-pound weight in your hand? Where do you end up? Blowing bubbles. Well, excuse me, if you don't like it on the bottom blowing bubbles, then let go of the weight. Let go of the sin that so easily entangles us. Run the race of faith, run that race with faith. Be set free from that entanglement. Walk in the beauty that Christ asks you to give you, the newness of life. Have you experienced the idea of being a new creation? Have you experienced that? That's what he wants for us. Now, this denying, recreating, I mean, there's plenty of places I can take you, other places in the Bible to show you. You know, for Sabbath school, I took you to Isaiah 28 to talk about the covenant of death. You know, these Bible writers, they were wise people. They knew God. And it's amazing to me that you can have like 40 writers over 2,000 years all saying the same thing, and it so interlocks so together. That's not from men, that's from God. The Word of God has power to set you free. This is the written Word of God, which is a transcript of the living Word of God, who is Jesus. And if I take in the Word of God, not as information so that I'm smart, but an invitation of transformation that will change me, then you will become a new creation. Mrs. White describes the grace of God is drawing us. And she says that if we do not resist His grace, that we will be transformed into His image and His likeness. If we would just stop resisting Him. Isn't that wonderful news? Okay. So, I've showed you this deny, recreate. By the way, Jude is another place I like to go. Jude uses this deny, recreate, perform thing over and over and over again. It's almost like in almost every other verse of Jude, he's talking about this process. And sometimes he goes backwards and sometimes he goes forwards. Just like you see in Paul. They were so fluid in this stuff that they saw the process, that they could work it, they would see it. And I'm praying, as Paul says to Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, and that God will give you the wisdom and revelation of His Son, so that you'll see the Word of God is alive. You'll start seeing these processes everywhere, and you begin to realize, oh, this isn't a human idea, this is God. So when you see it in Isaiah, and you see it in Proverbs, and you see it in Ecclesiastes, and you see it in Peter, and you see it in John, and you see it in Romans, then you can't deny that it's the Word of God. And that's the beauty, that's the fingerprint of God. It's simple. A child can understand it, yet it's profound in terms of its application. And the more you think you understand it, then God shows you how much you don't understand. That's the fingerprint of God. Questions, comments, something that you'd like to me to talk about. I'm not sure where to go. I've laid a lot of stuff on you, yes. Okay, there are, you know, in the Bible, how many words in Hebrew for sin are there? Just take a guess. You'll get used to this number soon. There's three different words in Hebrew for sin, okay? Usually they're translated transgression, iniquity, and sins. Remember Psalm 51 when David is praying to God for forgiveness about his murder of Uriah and sleeping with Bathsheba, right? By the way, does he ever once in that psalm mention killing Uriah and sleeping with Bathsheba? No. Why? Because David realizes, by the way, Psalm 51 is David's conversion. David realizes that the problem isn't this, what he's doing. No, he realizes that the problem is this. Right? So he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. He uses all three words to describe sin. And the one sin is the sin of nature. That's the sin of my transgression. The other sin is sin of character. And the other sins is behaviors. And this is the idea that Jesus was using and John uses about a tree. These are the roots down here. This is my tree. Here's my little fruit. Okay. This, the unsensed part, is the nature of the tree. The sensed part is the character of the tree. And then this part is the fruit or the behavior of the tree. Are you with me? So what Jesus tells us is that a good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Why is Jesus using this analogy? And John, when he comes along, he says, the axe is laid where? To the root of the tree. It's the root of the problem that God wants to deal with. It's the root of sin in us that he wants to deal with. Because if the root isn't gone, then it's just going to spring up again. So I can cut all the bad fruit off this tree and glue good fruit on it. Does that make it a good tree? No. So when you deal with sin, you have to deal with the nature of sin. Your nature, your sinful nature. Your sinful nature is your tendency to function by comfort level. That's the lust of your flesh. That's why I'm talking to you about the basic concept of functioning by how things feel. And until that transformation takes place, you are not converted. Only when this conversion takes place can you then choose to start forming a new character. And then when that happens, then you start creating, then you start bearing different behaviors, different fruits. Yes? This is why a teacher wants to deal with a student in terms of their mind and their will. You're dealing with a kid's nature, and then they start forming a right character. Then they will start behaving properly. And by the way, it's okay not to behave properly if that's where you are, because God isn't working with that yet. God deals with what is most important first, doesn't he? So how do we avoid sin? First, we need to understand and recognize what sin is. Sin is choosing to be or stay apart from God, to have some other God than him. That's sin. Isn't that what the first commandment says? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And when I put myself and my feelings before him, I have put another God in front of him. So I need to watch everything that I'm doing, watch everything that I'm saying. Am I functioning by principle or am I functioning by comfort level? Am I performing for your support so you'll love me, or am I standing for what is true regardless of what you think? Right? And by the way, Mrs. White makes a statement that many times we pray for many things. Of course, we pray for many things outside of us. You know, God fix the weather and God fix this. But you know what? And many times God doesn't answer those prayers. He can't. But when she says that when we pray to God to deliver us from sin and to change our hearts, guess what? He always answers that prayer. Always. Because now we're praying over what God is interested in, which is fixing me on the inside, deliver me from my sin and making me a new creation in Christ. He always answers that prayer. So if you want deliverance from sin, then you need to hide yourself in Christ and don't leave. Jude is the one who makes the statement. He talks about denying, recreating, and performing. And then he says, this phrase, keep yourself in the love of God. What's your job? Keep yourself in the love of God. Well, how do I do that? Well, you need this equipment and this equipment to be working right, and you need to know what this is. It's not a feeling, right? Keep yourself in the love of God. And if you keep yourself in the love of God, then you will overcome sin. This one, recreate? Recreate, you're recreating, but you're recreating around your comfort level, how things feel. It's recreating around you, your sensual discernment. I'm not going to recreate a world that's uncomfortable for me. I'm not going to do that. So I deny, and then I recreate, because since I deny God, I have to become God and recreate. That's why this God lie, that creature becomes a God. As soon as you deny God, you have to fill the void with something else. Very good question. Sorry, my scribbles are so small there. I play with things. I'm a teacher. I used to have chalkboard. I just play with things. You know how that goes. Any other questions? Any comments? Anything else? Do you know that this message affects every aspect of our lives? And I will give you some warnings. Adventists are good with moral, immoral things. But Adventists are terrible with relationships. And you know, Jesus said in Luke 6 when he talked about love, he describes that the way you love the least of these is the way you love me. Think of the person that you like the least. And Jesus says, that's your relationship to God. Ouch. Because if you don't love those for whom Jesus died, then you can't love him who died for them. And so he challenges us that your relationship with other people, even if it's your most bitterest enemy, that your relationship that you have with the least, that's your relationship with God. I use an example with my students as this. I have this thing full of water. If I had a series of holes on the side of this cup, then what hole would determine how much water this thing could hold? The bottom. And that's the same thing Jesus is saying. Your capacity to love is based on the person you love the least, not the person that you convince yourself you love the most. And by the way, if you think that you love somebody and you hate somebody else, you're lying to yourself and you're performing. That love relationship that you have is exploitive, and you're using that relationship to make yourself feel better, but you don't actually care about them. You only care about the way they make you feel. Because your capacity to love is your capacity to love, and you will love people with that capacity, the true love. That's why when Jesus dies on the cross, is he spitting angry words at these people? No, he's loving them. I mean, look at the way they're treating him, and he's loving them? Yeah, because all that could come out of him was love, because that's all that was in him. And so that's the challenge for us. We're so good at having right doctrinal information. And by the way, the doctrines of this church are right. They are. But that doesn't transform into righteousness in you. That's neat information. You're not converted if you're not converted from death and functioning by principles that are comfort level. You're still lost in your sin. You're just smart about it. And I think this is one of the reasons that's holding up the gospel from going forward. This is why Mrs. White makes a statement that you read this morning, that someone read this morning, about reading 1 Corinthians 13 every day. Why would she say that? Well, she knew our church. And we're so good at straightening people out and being right, but we're not good at loving people at all. Well, I'll love you if you... No. If there's an if there, then it's not love. Right? So, that brings me to something else, if there's no other point, another question. I don't want to go... I want to give you guys time. Yes. Right. Yes, I hear you. I was a teacher too. Yes. And you know what I find? What I found, the students that were the worst and the hardest to deal with were the ones that were going through the most hell and needed the love and acceptance more than anybody else. And I, of course, I was a troublemaker when I was a kid. I was always in trouble. I was one of those ones acting out all these behaviors all the time. So those are the students that I was always attracted to because I knew what was going on. And instead of nailing them for what they're doing, they would do something real stupid, and I would just go up to them, and I wouldn't even mention what they did. I would say, how are things going? What's going on in your life? And after a while, when I didn't beat them up for what they were doing, and I asked them what was going on inside, and I showed them that I cared about them, and when they started spilling out what was going on, they're going, oh, that makes sense. That's why you're doing this. That's why you're doing that. That makes sense. And by the way, that cleared the way so that I could actually now start talking to them. And when they knew that I cared about them, they started caring about what I know, and they started listening to me. And that changed them. And by the way, that experience also, God changing them, changed me. You know, as a teacher, we benefit from from working with our students. And that's supposed to be our experience. When I see someone, whatever, I mean, when you as a church family, you see someone walk through that door, what's the worst case scenario in your mind is someone walking through that door? Maybe someone tattooed all up and down with holes in every part of their body. Maybe they're an LGBTQ or maybe they're whatever, and they walk through the door. What is your response to them? The further they are in their mess, the more we should love them and accept them where they are. And then love that accepts them where they are will then help them to grow from where they are to take them where God wants them to be. But it's love that changes people. You don't need to change the tattoos on the outside or change the holes on the outside. No, what needs to be changed is their heart and their mind on the inside. And then the stuff on the outside will go away. But it's wrong for us to expect them to fake the behavior and change what they look like to come in without a change in their heart and their mind. So we need to start loving people as they are and not be so afraid. What are you afraid of? I am no longer a slave to fear, Paul says in Romans 8. Paul doesn't function by fear. I'm not afraid. My life is in God's hands. I have nothing to fear. Someone can walk through that door and look like anybody they want or say anything they want. It doesn't change the truth. Our words don't change reality. No, when they come in here, if they encounter God, they will be changed, not God. God does not change. And we should not be afraid of that. And by the way, I might grow to love people the way Jesus did. And by the way, Jesus hung around unsullied characters. He got nailed by the Pharisees for doing that, hanging out with the prostitutes and the publicans. You know, they thought Jesus was vile. Of course, in those days, if you hung out with those people, then their sin somehow rubbed onto you and you're guilty of sin. Question in the back. Yeah, but the point isn't loving people the way God loves people? Isn't that the integrity of the message, right? And again, I want to be very clear here. The Bible says to speak the truth in love. So love doesn't mean it abandons truth, and truth doesn't mean that it abandons love. Speaking the truth in love means that truth and love are together and they're not separated, right? So I can love people where they're at without condoning some of the things that they're doing. But I need to understand that sometimes people are slaves to what they have done in the past, and they can't just abruptly stop what they're doing. And so I can't ask them to do something for themselves that is impossible for them to do. Right? You can't ask people to stop sinning to be acceptable to God. If that was true, this place would be empty. No, you come to God, and He's the one that transforms you. He's the one that sets you free. And by the way, the greatest sins in the Bible are not the sins of immorality in our society. The Bible doesn't say homosexuality and all this other stuff are the greatest sins. It doesn't say that. No, what are the greatest sins? Pride and selfishness and vanity. Oh, how many of you have overcome all that? Ouch. There's two forms of this, okay? And I'll describe it to you. One is called futile functioning, and one is called futile dysfunctioning. And by the way, Ecclesiastes, Solomon picks up on this. See, moral people, they don't want to look at themselves, but they don't want to do bad things, because if they do bad things, then they'll convince themselves they're a bad person, and they don't want to be seen as a bad person. So what they do is they busy themselves doing good things, the Mother Teresa syndrome. I'm so busy doing good things for other people, so I don't have time to spend with God. I don't have time to read my Bible. I'm too busy doing good things, you know. I'm too busy. And that's called futile functioning. I do things that are good, but it's futile. Futile means vain. It doesn't help anything, right? In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. So I do good things, but it doesn't make me a good person. Now this is the moral. The religious people, your tendency is to fall into the busy category. I'm so busy doing God's work that I don't have time for God. If you're a pastor or a teacher, you know exactly what I mean. Yeah. Now, the other one, fetal dysfunctioning, that's where I dysfunction. That's where I do my immoral acts. Fetal functioning is me smoking or drinking or doing drugs or having sex to make myself feel better. And so it's dysfunctional. But it's futile because it doesn't fix the problem. So this one is the moral one, the fetal functioning that that religious people do. The fetal dysfunctioning is the one that sinners do. In Jesus' day, who was more attracted to the message of Christ? The religious people who thought they were right already? Or the immoral people who knew they weren't right? And why was one more able to accept the truth than the other? Because religious people have pride. And they hold on to their pride that I'm okay already. When you talk to someone and they're a prostitute or they're a drunk or they're whatever, you tell them they're a sinner and they say, yeah, well, yeah, that's not a newsflash. Right? There's no pride there. They're not saying, well, I'm an upstanding citizen. No, that's not what they're saying. Anyone who's open to hear God's voice, yeah, you're messed up. Yeah, thanks for telling me what I already know. So there's no pride there. They're open to hear, and they're willing to receive. And because they see their need, they accept Christ. And it seems like they're so much easily, quickly converted to Christ than the people who think they're right already. I mean, isn't that the Laodicean message? We think we're okay, so we don't let Jesus in. Well, what kind of foolishness is that? So this futile functioning and this futile dysfunctioning, Solomon talks about it in Ecclesiastes. Solomon talks about wisdom. He tries all this wisdom stuff, and then it says, I tried pleasure. I tried this, and I tried that, and I tried this, and I tried that. I tried everything under the sun, and what did he find? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. What is his conclusion? Well, first of all, his conclusion is, like we said in Ecclesiastes 3:18, that God makes manifest that we're beasts, that we function by comfort level. He makes manifest that we're insane. Ecclesiastes 9:3, he says clearly that our hearts are full of evil, or our minds are full of evil, and we do these crazy things, and then we join the dead. So he says at the end that this is the will of God, to keep the commandments of God, to do the will of God, right? He sees that God is the only answer for our condition. So he gives up on the futile functioning, being a good person and doing busy and planting all these trees and building all these wonderful things as if it's going to change anything. And then he tries all the pleasures that there are, which, man, 700 and some wives, what the heck is going on with that? Is that not insanity? And so he tries all these things that he thinks going to make his life worthwhile, and he comes to the conclusion, nope. That means nothing. All of it means nothing. The only thing is, there's God is the only thing. God is the only one. And if he knew the name of Jesus, he would have said, it's all about Jesus. But he didn't know him yet. So Ecclesiastes, by the way, Ecclesiastes is not Solomon going through a life crisis. That's not what's happening. Solomon is seeing reality the way it really is, and he's explaining it to the people the way. The word Ecclesiastes, ecclesia, means to call people out. And Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, is calling people out of their comfort level, out of functioning by their comfort level, and calling them out to come to know God, to calling them out of their Babylon and calling Babylon out of them, or calling them out of Egypt and calling Egypt out of them, whichever one you would like to choose. Does that make sense? So Ecclesiastes is one of the other books that I spend a lot of time taking people through. But you've been sitting here a while, and I don't want to flood you with too much so that you forget what I'm sharing. Any other questions for clarity? Anything else? Does that make sense? So we should come to know ourselves. We should come to know ourselves. And it's interesting, this balance. That, you know, I look in the mirror to see who I am, but I don't stay there too long without going back to Christ. Because if I stare at myself and look at myself only, then I'm going to be in trouble, right? So I need to look at myself honestly, but I mean to look at myself in the light of who Christ is. Then I can see myself clearly, and then I can start cooperating with God in the process of him fixing me. I don't want to become self-focused, self-centered. That's only going to enable my selfishness. We need to become Christ-focused. There was three principles that govern Christ's life, Mrs. White says. Love to God, zeal for God's glory, love for lost people. That was the three basic motivations and principles of Christ's life. Love to God, zeal for his glory, love for lost people. By the way, where is self in there? Oh, it's not there. So you want to be a Christian? Then you need to erase self from the equation. Love to God, zeal for his glory, love for lost people. That should be the principles that govern our life. When you're trying to make a decision, love for God, zeal for his glory, love for lost people. Right? Go ahead. Yes.
Feel that, at least what I understand, not what I'm feeling, is that we look at two types of relationships. Can you expand on that? Because sometimes we feel like we don't go any further, coming across the aisle, coming across the pew, to reaching out to our own members, to love them, to actually know what they're going through.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And then, thank you, where the rubber meets the road. I'll tell you my experience. I grew up, as I told you, I'm from Union Springs. I grew up around Union Springs my whole life. I was a little kid running around causing trouble before one day they asked me to become a teacher there. I went to church with the same people my whole life. And I would say hi, and they would say hi. I didn't know a thing about them. They didn't know a thing about me. And I knew them for 50 years. Because we put on this mask, we put on this charade, we come to church. How are you? Oh, I'm fine. How are you? Oh, I'm fine. That's it. That's as far as it goes. And there's no connection. There's no interpersonal relationship. And then if somebody is different than me in church, well, then I just kind of stay with them. Oh, hi. And then I just stay away. Well, excuse me. And see, that's the self-protecting, self-survival mechanisms that kick in, that we come in and we just play church. It's a game. We're playing. And when we see or hear someone's going through a hard time, I'll pray for you. And sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. But see, the what God is asking is something much deeper. He's asking us to be real and to make ourselves vulnerable, not only with ourselves, but for those around us. If you can't be vulnerable in here with people who say they love Christ and say they want you to be saved, then how can you make yourself vulnerable out there? So we're supposed to be practicing how to love each other with each other so we get good at it so we can go and love them, right? So we need to break down the walls. We need to break down the barriers. We need to start seeing other people as people for whom Jesus died. And I say this phrase, and it comes off like a rhyme, but it's not a rhyme. If we don't love those for whom Jesus died, then we cannot love him who died for them. We are lying to ourselves. And what needs to happen in our church is we need to stop playing church. We need to start to get real with God. And if we get real with God and God gets real with us, then it will transform the relationships that happen on these pews. And church should not be something that I do once a week. Our young people, our children need a family structure, a safe place where they can go, where they can have energy and entertainment and do things that are fun, that are sanctifying, that are building them up. If we have nothing going on in our church, then where are they going to go for the attention and for the entertainment and for their energy? They're going to go out there. And then we're going to say, oh, look at those kids. Look at their hair's pink and now they're doing this. Oh, they don't. I thought they were Christians. Oh, excuse me. Did you help them? Did you provide an atmosphere, a safe place for them to come and do something that was beneficial and helpful? Were you a church family to them? And so we can't just come and sit and play church for an hour Sabbath morning and then go back and then come back next hours and do that once a week. That's nothing. The church service of worship is only one aspect of the church. There should be Bible studies going on. There should be activities happening. There should be young events. There should be old events. There should be group events, going on a picnic or going to a nursing home. You should be doing something as a body, because that's how you build relationships with each other. Sitting in your pew with your back to somebody else, listening to somebody talk, doesn't build a relationship. And the gospel is about the restoration of relationships. So there needs to be a transformation that takes place in the church family. But what I see happening in my church is they see a need for this, but they try to shove it all into the worship service. Well, that's not how it works either. There's a time and a place for different things. And as a church family, we should have different times and different activities going on so it meets all the needs of our people. You have a church school, don't you? Praise God, because there's a real need for our young people to have a Christian education. But there should be other things going on. What do you have going on for your teens? What do you have going on for young families? Maybe you should have a date night where you take young adults that have little children and take their children for them and babysit them so they can go out and have a night together just with each other. Well, there's all kinds of different things that we could do as a family to enhance and to build up these relationships and get to know people and actually care about people. And if we would practice loving each other, if you practice it with each other in the church, then it'll be much easier for you to practice it without there. And by the way, if some stranger walks into the door and he sees this church actually loving them, you know what? You wouldn't have enough seats in this building to fit the people that would come. But when they walk in the door and they see this cold, stoic, nobody talks to each other, nobody really knows each other, everybody kind of goes through the motions. No, there's more fellowship going on at the bar downtown. See ya. And you laugh. I was on the plane here talking to someone about Christ. And know what he said to me? He said, I like to go to the bar. There's no judgment there. I go to the bar. Nobody judges me. Everybody accepts me as I am. And I'm crying in my heart. How come you can't go to our church and be loved and be accepted? How come? What's wrong with us? So I agree with what you're saying, but that takes place, it starts in me. It's the change needs to start in me individually. And then as it begins to change in me, and I start reaching out to other people, I start making myself vulnerable to other people. And by the way, sometimes even people in the church aren't going to treat you nice. You need to love them and pray for them and feel sorry for them that they're hurting. And that God will send his spirit and bring a body together so that this church family will be what he wants it to be, which is something that is a blessing and a benefit to you and a blessing and a benefit to everybody it touches. This is your corner of the vineyard. These people in this community, you're the lights to shine light to their darkness. So we need to practice loving each other so we can get good at loving them. I mean, that's my response to that. We need to stop playing church. We need to stop being afraid of exposing our vulnerability. None of us has it all right. Jesus is the only one who's all right. Hi, Silas. Cool. Very good question. And that's something that we should be wrestling with and praying about as a church and the church elders. Young people love to get involved. You need to give them something to do. There should be something to do. I love the young lady that came up and talked about talking about challenging people to read the Bible. The young people need something to do. If they're not involved in doing something, they're going to go out there and get involved and do something. And by the way, some of us older people need to sit down and let them do it. And use your white hair and your wisdom to help guide them as they're doing it. So you can be a loving support. We don't have to do it all on our own. Let them take up some of the load. Learning to serve God by doing things is part of the discipling training, isn't it? Didn't Jesus say, take your yoke upon me and learn of me? Isn't that yoke a yoke of service? So we should all be doing something for Christ. We should all be seeking to have Bible studies going on outside with people that we work with or neighbors or friends or somebody that wants to study the Bible. We should be studying with, you should have your own Bible study groups going on in your homes and then invite people to come. There should be all kinds of things popcorning going on. And then when it comes church time, all these people come with all this excitement. Anybody got a praise and everybody wants to stand up. You got to have a praise service. just because people have, there's not enough time to do it in church service for everybody to praise God about what's going on. I mean, this is when you see Acts, you see this church that's alive. You see this church that's active and it's loving people and God is using them to change other people. That's what needs to happen. We need to awaken from the dead. Yeah. That death principle isn't just about me. It's about our church. So that's a great question. The answer has to come from you. The Holy Spirit, God's ready. He's waiting for us, isn't he? Look, the end of the world is upon us. And we have to start, we really have to start determining, is what I'm spending my time and energy and money on really worth absorbing that time and energy and money? Or is there a greater eternal value in which I can invest that time and that energy and that money? I'll tell you, I feel this in my heart. That's why I got into teaching young people. I grew up as a young person in a little church called Auburn. And it had there was 50 or 60 of us young people there. And it was right next to Union Springs, the district right next to Union Springs. Union Springs Academy had 120 students. And then they had a church school with another 60 students, okay? And it's a sad story because I would go to church and I was a bother. Get out of the way. You're a problem. You're too loud, you're too noisy, you're too energetic. We don't like you here. That was the message I got. Not just me, by the way. If you go to those churches today, you go in the Auburn church, there's 5 old people. And the youngest one is probably 75. And the church is ready to die. And you go to Union Springs Church to help those kids, and you're lucky if there's 20 people there. And they're all old people, and it's ready to die. And the question you ask, well, where are all the young people? Where are all the kids? Oh, they live in the community in the town. Well, how come they don't go to church? Why would they go where nobody cares about them? They were there, and they were treated like trash when they were kids. Why are they going to go when they're an adult? Why are they going to go and join the people that treated them that way? And they didn't want them around when they were kids, but now they're old and dying. Now they want these people come and fill their place. Excuse me. You didn't love them when they were there, and now they're gone. You want to try to love them back. Oh, yeah, okay, good luck with that. So I feel it. I'm one of 5 brothers. I'm the only one of my 5 brothers that is a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. And some of my brothers will not walk in the church to save their life. They will not. Because they know how they were treated, and they're not interested. You see these young people? They're precious. We need to love them. We need to show them the love of God so they love to be here, and they love to go to church, and they love to go to church activities, and they love to put their time and energy, and we should love that, to build relationships with these people. We need to change the church to really, literally be a church family. But that's up to you. That's the choices you have to make. But that's what God desires. I know that's what needs to happen. I've spent my life trying to reach out to young people and to try to tell them that God cares about them no matter what they've done. Because I know what I did and God loved me. But I know how my church treated me while I was going through that phase and they did not love me. I could tell you some horror stories. When I was a little kid, I was in primary. So what's primary age? What's that? 6 to 9. I can remember when I was a little kid, I was not a nice kid. I had a lot of issues. So I remember going to a camp meeting. I was in a primary tent. And they got up with our little wooden chairs, and they got up to sing. And I was with my brothers, and we were always messing around, being cool, you know, performing. And so they stood up to sing and have prayer, and I was a wise guy. I moved the chair in the front, the kid in front of me. And when he sat down, he sat on the ground. And I'm laughing. Well, the kid starts crying. I mean, crying profusely. I'm thinking, what in the world? I didn't kill him. It was supposed to be a joke. The lady comes over that's working with the young people, and the kid's crying. He explained what happened. I'm sitting there. It's like, okay, I'm nailed. So she's sitting there, and here's the kid here, and I'm right here. So she leans over, and she says, and she looks right in my eyes. She says, don't worry about him. He's going to hell anyway. That's what she told me. Look at me right in the eye. Don't worry about him. He's going to hell anyway. I lived, so when I lived the next 7 or 8 years of my life, what difference? I'm going to hell anyway. I might as well do whatever. And that's what I did. I was a wild person. I was wild. I was crazy. I figured God doesn't care about me. I'm going to hell anyway. What difference does it make? Nobody cares what I do. And it wasn't until the people that I was doing stuff began to die around me that the reality of what was happening came in. The reality of watching people die that I knew and cared about, watching them die right in front of me, changed me. And I began to realize I'm going down the wrong road. But you know, when I tried to turn and go back, I couldn't. I was trapped. I couldn't get free. I couldn't fix myself. I couldn't just say, oh, I want to be a different person and let all this stuff go. I couldn't. I was a slave. By then, I was addicted to drugs. I was addicted to alcohol. I was chasing girls all the time. I was this mess. And I couldn't set myself free. And when I asked somebody that was older and I told them what was going on, you know what their answer was? I told you so. Yeah, I went to someone to ask for spiritual advice, and their answer was, I told you so. I told you this would happen if you went this way. Oh, thanks, that's a lot of help. So, I remember the day, I was still wrestling with smoking dope, right? And so, I would get in these situations, and God was wrestling with me, and I'm sitting here, stone, talking to God. God, I need your help. I need you. And slowly but surely, you know what? He always was there. No matter how messed up I was, he was always there. I would call on his name and he was always there. You know, I got involved in satanic music and all this other stuff. And when I tried to walk away, Satan, you'd come in my bedroom at night. I was 15 years old and he would try to kill me. He would choke me. And I didn't know what to do. And I was defenseless. I was helpless. And I started saying, Jesus, help me. Jesus, help me. And when I could finally get the word Jesus out of my mouth, and he would be gone. And so I knew, if Satan's real, then God must be real. And I wanted to get to know this person, that no matter when or what I've done or where I was, I called on his name, he would always respond. I said, I want to get to know this person. I got to get to know this person. So I'm 18 running down the road and I'm saying, God, if you're real, I want to know you. But it has to be real. All or nothing, 100%. I don't want to be hypocrite like all these church people that I've been mistreated by my whole life and uncared about because I'm a bad kid. I want to know you, but it has to be real. And I was running, happened to be running by the cemetery where some of the kids that I went to school with were buried. And you know what happened on that run? He came and he spoke to me and he told me that I was a child of God. And I can remember running down the road, throwing my arms, I am a child of God. I am a child of God. And I promised from that day on that I would seek him, that I would want to, because I wanted to know him. And ever since that day, he's been showing himself to me. And when I was young and inexperienced, he used to speak to me. Now I'm older, he speaks to me through this. So I've grown up a little bit, but I know where I came from, and I know what I've done, and I know that I'm not worthy to be saved. But it's not about me, it's about him. And we need to stop playing church and start being real with God. There's no person on this earth that God, Jesus, cannot save. And there's no person on this earth that Jesus does not want to save. So we need to start loving and valuing people the way he values them. And stop telling them they're no good because of what they're doing. What they're doing is a result of who they are and the mess that's in them. And they can't fix themselves apart from God. Right? That's my story. That's why I'm so passionate. I was wrestling with my wife about what I was going to do. She thought I was insane. She said, what are you going to do? What do you want to do? I put her through college at Andrews. She got her master's in physical therapy. And then so I worked to put her through school. And then it was my turn to go through school. And she says, what are you going to do? I want to go to school. She said, I'm going to be the Bible teacher and campus chaplain at Union Springs Academy. She says, you can't do that. I says, you can't do what? She says, you can't choose where you're going to work and what you're going to do. You got to choose a field to get a degree in, and then you have to look for a job. I said, no, that's not what I'm doing. She thought I was crazy. I don't care that I'm crazy. I'm going to be the Bible teacher at Union Springs Academy, and I'm going to show those young people that God loves them. And I want to teach Bible class so I can be real with them, because none of them have done anything that I haven't done, and they haven't tried anything that I haven't already done. So they're not going to shame me. I'm not afraid. I can talk turkey with them anytime. And so she thought I was crazy. Well, I don't care what you think. So I went to school. And I got my bachelor's degree at Atlantic Union College in religion with a secondary education minor, because I'm going to teach Bible at Union Springs Academy. Well, what did I do for 20 years? I was the Bible teacher and history teacher, campus chaplain, and soccer coach and bus driver at Union Springs Academy. And I spent my time and energy loving these young people into Christ and being real with them. Oh, that kid's smoking dope. We need to kick him out of school. No, you don't. Excuse me. Yeah, well, you can't have him smoking dope here. Excuse me. Well, let's love the kid first. Find out what's going on. Let's help him out of this problem. Right? So that's what I did. And that's what the Lord has blessed me. We can't expect people who are broken to behave rightly. That's insanity. We need to love people where they're at and show them something better. The truth that will set them free. That's what we need. And if we're not sharing that, it's because we haven't experienced it for our own. So I'm sorry to share so much of my personal story, but I know that the gospel transforms life. I know that the person standing before you is not the same person that did all those things in the past. That person is dead. That was a different Tim Raymond. I'm sorry. This Tim Raymond standing here is not that Tim Raymond. That Tim Raymond's dead. This is a different Tim Raymond. And tomorrow I'm praying that I'll be a different Tim Raymond. The day after that, God will make me a newer, different Tim Raymond. And every day I'll be newer and different, more like Christ. Every day. That's what my goal is. And he's faithful and he will do it. Amen. Should we have prayer? You guys have been so faithful. And then anyone that wants to have questions, anyone that needs to leave can leave. And dear Heavenly Father, the love that would not let us go, thank you so much. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love and for your mercy and for your joy and for your peace. Thank you for Jesus that you sent to die for me, that I could have life. Please, Father, send your Holy Spirit. Break down the barriers in our mind. Break down the pride and selfishness in our hearts. Help us to see ourselves as we really are, so we can see you as you really are, so you can pour your love into our hearts and we can start loving ourselves and loving those around us with your kind of love, the love that transforms and changes us and those around us. Prepare us for the coming of your Son by glorifying your name and your character in us, and shine light to this community that they can see the truth that will set them free. Help us to experience that freedom for ourselves, that we can go forth with energy and with passion, with joy and with conviction to tell the truth that will set free in Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray and I thank you. Amen. Thank you so much for your faithfulness and your patience.